You can turn to the Gospel of Mark. That's the book that I'm preaching from currently. And as I mentioned when we sang earlier, we're at a great transition point in Mark. Almost all commentators recognize that this place. The passage before us concludes what has gone before, and it introduces us to what comes ahead. Everything that we have seen so far has prepared for the question that is raised here: who is Jesus? And what comes afterward is a response to that question, showing more fully who he is, why he came, and so on. In many ways, what we have here is a kind of an outline of our lives in the gospel, if we're in Christ as Christians, that we come to confess Jesus as Christ. Having learned of him, we come to confess him as Christ, and then we go on learning of what it means to be in Christ. We go for the rest of our lives discovering the fullness of the riches that we have in his grace. We learn more and more of that as we go on, growing in our understanding of who he is and of what he has done in the gospel, ever going on in the strength and beauty of the Lord, as we just sang about. So listen as I read our text to you this morning, Mark 8, 27 through 30. It's a short passage. I'll give careful attention because it is the holy word of God. Beginning in Mark 8, 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. On the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now to the preaching of his holy word. Just mention a couple of things. As Jesus, of course, had gone across the Sea of Galilee again up to the northern part as he left Dalmanutha, where he was rejected by the Pharisees, where he didn't even stay around. He just went and got back in the boat, sailed across. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem at this point. That's one of the turning points here in Mark. Before this, he's been ministering in Galilee and he went in the Gentile area for a little while. But now he's on the way. That phrase is used quite a bit in this next couple of chapters. On his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross. And he begins to prepare his disciples for that great event. And the first thing is to bring them to a conclusion, I guess you'd say, about who he is. To state who he is, that he is the Christ. That's what we have here. And it's interesting, as they're in the area of Caesarea Philippi, this is a place that was where false gods were worshipped. Panis, one of the false gods that was worshipped there. And here Jesus is declared to be the Christ, you see. So that's kind of significant to us. But looking at this passage, you see in this text that here Jesus forces his disciples to answer this great question that has presented itself to them all along since they have met him. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? He introduces the question to them gently by first asking, "Who do men say that I am?" So he doesn't just come straight out and say, "Who do you say that I am?" But he first says, "Who do the people around say that I am?" By the word "men," actually it's "the men." Who do the men say that I am? He's speaking about the general populace, the people that had been exposed to his ministry, not the leaders, but the ordinary men of his day. He's not asking about the leaders, but men in general. What are people saying here? His disciples were in a good position to answer that question because when Jesus went around ministering, they were often mingling among the people and hearing the comments and things that they would have made. The answer is basically from the people that they give, that what are the people thinking about him? That he is some kind of great prophet. You can see the words in verse 28. So they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now you see the crowds, they were not jealous of Jesus the way their leaders were. And so they didn't really accept that the irrational conclusion that their leaders had come to, that Jesus was doing miracles by the power of the devil, or that he was some kind of a deceiver or an apostle. No, they saw he's healing people, he's casting out demons, he's some kind of great prophet. You know, they were more reasonable than their leaders were. They didn't embrace the idea that he needed to do more signs before they would know whether he was really sent from God or not. They saw through the leaders, and you know, we're told in Scripture that the reason they delivered Christ was because of envy. Like they were struggling with him taking their place. So they didn't buy into those absurd notions. General populace doesn't usually follow leadership when they have very twisted ideas like that. You can kind of see through it. But they concluded that he must be some kind of prophet, and a notable one at that. They put him above any kind of an ordinary teacher or rabbi. They associated him with several prophets from the past. When they speak of him being John the Baptist, it's probably not the same way that Herod did. It might have been for some of them that John had actually risen from the dead. Herod was paranoid because, as you'll recall, he had beheaded John. And now he was haunted by the remembrance of how godly John was and how John had confronted him straight to his face, the way a lot of people were afraid to do to a king. John was very, very bold, and he didn't back down the way so many others did. And he was unnerved by the fact that he had beheaded John unjustly. But the crowds likely just meant that Jesus was successor to John the Baptist, because that's the way they often spoke of these things, that he was carrying on John's ministry. We were just reading about Elijah in the Old Testament. When Elijah died, his fellow prophets who served with him, named Elisha, said, "Can I have a double portion of your spirit so that I can go and minister as you have ministered?" Double portion just meant that he would have the full inheritance of what his master Elijah had had that would be given to him. And it was granted to him. And so then when people saw Elisha, they would say, "That's Elijah." Not really literally meaning that it was Elijah. They knew it was Elisha. But they would recognize that he was now carrying on the ministry of Elijah in his person. That's probably the idea of what they were thinking. And of course, there was something true of that. Then in one way, Jesus' ministry was a continuation of John's ministry. They saw the same announcement from Jesus that the kingdom of God was at hand, that they should repent because the kingdom was at hand and they should believe. They saw the same boldness that John had had. But John himself had testified that there was a great difference, that he was not even worthy to loosen the sandal strap of the one that was coming after him, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. But that was what they thought, that maybe that he was someone that was carrying on the ministry of John now that God had sent to do that. Those who thought he was Elijah, on the other hand, may have supposed that Elijah had indeed come back to life. Because if you remember, Elijah never died. He was taken up in a chariot to heaven. And furthermore, Malachi, the last of the prophets, had concluded with a prophecy about Elijah. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the last two verses in the Old Testament, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike you with a curse." Some of the Jews actually have a custom of placing an empty chair at the Passover for Elijah, because they say Elijah is going to come. So we'll put out a place for him, expecting his return. Now Jesus in his ministry explained that it was John the Baptist who fulfilled this prophecy in a similar way that I spoke of earlier. that John came and carried on what Elijah had done before in a different person, not the same person, but in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, it was not a literal coming of Elijah that the text spoke, but it was of that what would come, one that would come in the likeness of Elijah. So that's what John was. Okay, then others of the crowd said that Jesus was one of the other prophets. We're told, for example, in other places that some said that he was maybe Jeremiah, that he was ministering in the spirit of Jeremiah, perhaps because he was very compassionate. Jeremiah was very compassionate like Jesus, and he was often opposed by the leaders. He was the weeping prophet. The truth is that all the prophets together, it takes all of them to represent Jesus. And you can look at any of the outstanding features in any of the prophets, and you can see it in Jesus, because he's such a full and complete person. All of them point to him, as well as all the priests and all the kings. All of them together have to be brought together to even begin to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the conclusions that the people came to. Now, while these notions of the crowds were far superior to the notions of their leaders, they were far from adequate. They were, in fact, reprehensible. They were like the notions that many hold about Jesus today that maybe seem reasonable, maybe even kind and gracious. They're friendly toward him, that he was a prophet, that he was a great man, that he was a great moral leader, a revolutionary, a man of love, whatever it might be that they would want to say about him. Now, while nice and true as far as those things go, it doesn't go near far enough. And that makes it a serious error, a grave error. To have the Son of God, who made the world and who enlightens every person that comes into the world, come among us, and to see him as no more than a mere man, is not to make a little mistake. It's to be grossly deceived. It's horrific that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. No way is it excusable. It speaks of a terrible blindness that the multitudes had about Jesus. It was an inexcusable blindness because it arose from the hardness of their heart. It wasn't because they didn't have enough information to see that he was the Lord of glory. It was because they were stubborn and hard-hearted toward God. They had malice and contempt for God. This is what Jesus said, that having eyes, they did not see what was right before them. Having ears, they did not hear what was being spoken right before them. Why? Jesus told us, because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, it might not seem nice of me to say that, but I'm going to say that because I don't want to rely on my judgment. It's not my judgment. If I looked at him, I'd say, oh, they were nice guys. They were trying to do the best they could. And they, you know, the crowd said, oh, yeah, he's a prophet. You know, yeah, they were kind of nice. That's not what is spoken to us in the Scripture. No, it says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And that the reason that we reject Christ is not because there's a lack of information and evidence of who he is, lack of light given to us, but it's because we're so stubborn and rebellious and hard-hearted before God, so defiant that the blazing light of God, when it shines among us, we don't get. His glory was revealed. And since the crowd's notion was inadequate, Jesus now puts the question to his disciples with the adversative. He says, but who do you say that I am? Verse 29, I think I had that 28 in your notes. I realized that after I printed it. Verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Jesus is expecting something better of his disciples. The grammar shows it. The word but, that's the adversative that I mentioned. He says, but, okay, this is what the people say, but what do you say? And the word you in Greek is actually emphatic. So, okay, these guys are saying this. What do you say? You should say something different than what they say about me. He's expecting better. These 12 disciples had been with him all this time, and they ought to have known better than the crowds. They had seen more of his miracles than the crowds had seen because they were with him all the time as he went from place to place. If you lived in a village, you'd see Jesus. He came and did miracles there. Maybe you followed him to the next village or the next. The disciples were with him wherever he went. They saw all of it. Unlike most, they also had special privileges. Like, remember when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead? Everybody was sent away, but some of the disciples got to go into the room and to see Jesus raise her from the dead. They got to see the ease with which he did it. Remember, they were all amazed and blown away, and Jesus said, "Hey, she's hungry. You know, go get her something to eat." For him, it was just like, oh, you know, like waking her up from sleep. Time to get up. And you remember that? They saw that. They had seen all these things about the Lord of glory. They were also the ones who saw him calm the storm and who saw him walk on the water. A lot of people weren't there when that happened. So these guys, they had a lot of benefit. But probably most of all, the benefit that they had was that when Jesus would teach the multitude and people wouldn't quite understand what he was talking about, sometimes deliberately speaking in parables because of the hardness of their heart, then he would go apart with the disciples and he would explain to them what he had been teaching, what it meant and how it applied. So they had this privilege of being with Jesus and of having his personal instruction and ministry. Besides all that, we saw in Mark 8, 13, 21, how Jesus had prepared them to make this very confession by rebuking them for not having reached conclusive understanding about him yet. Do you remember that? It was a few weeks ago now, but he had gone so far as to ask them very biting questions. Like, you just look back in chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. He said, "Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Like, all this time that you've been with me, do you still not get it? Is your heart still hardened?" Much more severe question. He's pointing at the problem that I was talking about before. It wasn't a lack of information. It was a hard, stubborn, sinful heart. "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Do you not remember all the things that you've seen?" And then he asked some specific questions about them. He challenged them that by now they ought to have made a lot more progress and come to a lot more conclusions in their understanding. So now he says to them, when he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" They know that they dare not refuse to give an answer. Okay, it would not be appropriate to say, we're not really sure yet. You know, could be this, could be that, maybe this, maybe that. He forces them here to make up their minds and to say who he is. It's time for them to move past vague, indefinite notions about you. You can stay there forever. They had been with him for quite a while now. The time had come for them to confess what they believed about him, one way or the other. He would not allow them to avoid the question any longer. If they were to get on with their discipleship, they needed to get on with deciding who he was, with committing themselves one way or the other. There's no place for half-hearted disciples. Jesus calls them to confess what they believe. This is why those who want to be rightly of his church must confess. He is the Christ. This is true of you. That the time comes in your life when you need to go on and decide what you think about Jesus and to declare it out loud, to commit yourself. See, that's the thing. We don't want to commit. You have to commit yourself and say, "He is the Christ." We've seen him as he's revealed in the first part of Mark. He's the one who claims to have been sent from heaven and who calls people to repent and believe because he's the one who came to establish God's righteous kingdom. He is the one who raised the dead. He's the one who healed the sick, the one who cast out demons, the one who cleansed lepers. You cannot ignore someone like that. You cannot be undecided about someone like that. You must declare what you believe about him one way or another. There is no way to avoid it. You will go to hell if you leave the question unanswered, just the same as those who reject him outright will go to hell. Okay, it does you no more good to be kind and say, oh, he's a prophet and, you know, he's a good man and all those things. It's no use. Either he's Christ or he's not. You have to get on with it. It's true for those of you who have grown up as covenant children as well. Comes a time when you also must officially declare, what do you believe about him, about Jesus? Properly, you should have been confessing him and following him as your Lord and Savior from as far back as you can remember. You are baptized in the church. You've been taught of him from your earliest days. His name is upon you. There is no reason for you to have ever had any doubts about him, for the truth is self-attesting, and you've been exposed to that truth from the very start. Only the gospel fits with the true situation in life, and you have had the privilege of knowing the gospel of truth from your earliest days. The doubts that you have are not, just as it was with the disciples, are not due to a lack of evidence. They are due to your own rebellion against God. Now, I do not say that we never have doubts. I do not say that it is abnormal to have doubts. Covenant children do have doubts. But I'm saying the reason for those doubts is because of the hardness of your heart, not because there's any kind of lack of light that is shining forth the truth. But because the human heart is hard and rebellious, then we in the church have been praying for you covenant children since you were born and baptized and brought into the church from your birth, that you will continue in the gospel into which you were baptized and into which you have been nurtured by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit. God has also appointed that when you come to age and maturity, able to do so, that you publicly confess what you think of Christ. You can't do that when you're a little baby. You can't talk yet. You can't understand. You're to do that when you reach sufficient maturity that you might be able to take responsibility for your own walk with Christ. When you serve the Lord and come to church, not because your parents bring you, not because your parents tell you to, but because you're committed to Him. When you're able to rise up and say that you believe that He is the Christ and that you're committed to Him as your Lord, and that you're going to follow Him all the days of your life. As a little child, you come to church and you learn of the Lord because your parents bring you. There comes a time when you can decide if you're going to keep on going to church or not. If you're going to keep on following Christ in your personal life. You're called to speak for yourself instead of having someone else speak for you. This is not so much a time necessarily when you start to believe. Ideally, it's not that. But a time when you officially declare before God and His church that you do believe, and when you begin to come to the Lord's Supper as one who is now examining yourself in a responsible way before the Lord. But what about those of you who did not grow up in church? Perhaps you have only just recently begun to learn about the Lord Jesus. Well, let me tell you that you too will be brought to the place where it will be time for you to make up your mind about Jesus. A time in which you will be called to say what you believe about Him and whether you will follow Him or not. You're not to sit on the fence of uncertainty forever. You're to receive the truth and openly confess the truth about Jesus. You're to believe in your heart and to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that He is the Christ, and that you are trusting in Him for salvation and are committed to follow Him. As I said before, failure to do this puts you in the same place as an opposer to Him. You need to be saved from your sins, and the way of salvation is by coming to Jesus, believing and confessing Him as Lord and Savior. And let me add that every one of you needs to live out your confession of Him wherever you go. Maybe that you've confessed Him, but like the people that we read about in Israel, you've turned and started following the world, started following idols, Baal, and you're more committed to Baal than you are to God. The people at work and in your neighborhood don't know that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's time for you to stop being uncommitted. When Elijah spoke to them in 118, they were all circumcised Israelites, or at least most of them were. They may have had some foreigners among them. But they were mostly, he dressed them as the people of Israel. And they were serving Baal. He said, if Jesus is the Christ, serve him. Be true to your confession. Let me ask you, are you indeed serving him as your Lord? Are you denying the confession that you made by your life? Some of you need to stop messing around. You need to get serious about following Jesus Christ. This is a very serious matter. You need to move on with your confession and start following him. There's no place for fence sitting. Fence sitters are not in the kingdom of God. They're on the fence. There's no place for continuing to be vague and indefinite. As those who have encountered Jesus, you must decide as Elijah said, the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal, then serve him. Jesus' disciples do indeed come through with a better confession than the multitude. Peter, speaking for all of them, as he often does, declares, you are the Christ. Matthew and Luke record this confession too. But Mark puts it the most simply and really the most elegantly of any of them. Mark loves economy of words. Matthew has the fullest statement, probably what was actually said in full. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it is Mark to be so succinct and just simply record the essential fact, you're the Christ. If we know who Christ is, we know that he is the Son of God because he was revealed in the Old Testament that he would be the Son of God, the Lord of hosts. Psalm 24, for example, he is the King of glory. It's Yahweh. Christ is his title. It's not a name like John or Peter or Andrew or James or something, but it's a title that describes who he is. And with the definite article, it means that he is the only one, in a sense, above all the others that would be Christ's. There are others who can be called Christ's, but he is the Christ. Although, as we see in the narrative that follows, the understanding of the disciples was grossly deficient about what the Christ was to do, they were technically correct as far as the title was concerned. They had rightly identified him. He was indeed the Christ. The Old Testament word for that is Messiah. Same word that would be translated Christ. The Son of David that the nation had been waiting for. He was the Son that had been given by God to them from heaven. Let's consider what this title means, the Christ. The word Christ itself means, as I said, the anointed one. It refers to the fact that those sent to do God's work were anointed to their offices with oil. This is how they were set apart and consecrated to their task. The oil represented what is invisible, that they were anointed with the Holy Spirit of God so that they could carry on their work by the power and grace of God. There were essentially three offices to which men were anointed: the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. The prophet was one like Moses or Elijah who spoke for God. They revealed God's will to his people, bringing God's commandments to them, God's promises to them, along with God's warnings. When the people regarded a prophet as anointed of God, as a Christ, you could say, an anointed one, they realized that that prophet spoke for God. And they revered, or at least certainly should have revered, the words that that prophet spoke as those that were to be believed and obeyed without question. The priests were those like Aaron or Zadok, who spoke for the people of God. So the prophet spoke from God to the people. The priest spoke from the people to God, representing the people. Their task was to offer the appointed sacrifices for the people's sins, to guide them in receiving the washings that God had appointed for them in the Old Testament that for their cleansing. By the sacrifices and washings, they opened the way for the people so that they could have God's favor, and so that they could have access to him in worship, praising him and bringing their prayers. As those that were anointed by the Lord for this work, the people were encouraged that God accepted the offering of their priests and heard the intercessory prayers of their priests for their forgiveness. And so they could come to God with a kind of a boldness. Not the same kind that we have now, but they could come to God in a ceremonial way and know that they had done through their priests what God had appointed for them, that the sacrifices had been made, and that God would hear them as they drew near in the courts of the Lord. The kings were those who were anointed to deliver God's people from their enemies and to carry out righteous judgment among them as their rulers. It was their responsibility to lead the people in righteousness and to punish and exclude those who refused to follow the way of the Lord. As those anointed by the Lord, the people recognized that they were given grace and power to lead them to victory against their enemies. Many times we see God using the kings to lead their people in victory, also to lead them in obedience, and that they were given authority from God to execute judgment that he appointed because they were anointed of the Lord. They were the Lord's anointed. You remember that David, when Saul, before David became king, he respected Saul, even though Saul was not living rightly before the Lord, because he said, he's the Lord's anointed. He's the one that God has put in that place. And so he honored him and respected him. Very noble example. So each of these was anointed to carry out their task. They were Christ's, plural, or anointed ones in that sense. But the Christ, the one who is the Christ, was anointed above measure as the prophet, priest, and king. One person with three offices. All of these other Christs were mere shadows and types of him, bringing provisional blessings until he came to whom it was appointed to save his people, the one to whom it had been given to actually deliver his people from their sins and to speak to them, until he came to be the ultimate prophet, bringing light and truth to them, not only to their mouth and ears, but to their hearts, so that they would know God as he is revealed by him. To be the ultimate priest who would offer himself to take away the sin of the world forever, not just in a ritual, ceremonial way. For by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who come to God by him, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. To be the ultimate king who would deliver them from Satan and death and the world and from their own sin, giving them a home in God's eternal righteous kingdom under his rule and dominion, and having restored dominion over the earth. What an excellent Savior he is. There's no one like this. No one comparable in any way to him. None in the same class. He alone is Christ. He alone is the true Son of God. Only he can save us and bring us to God. No one else is worthy. Who is so gracious as he, giving his life a ransom for many, when he is the very Son of God? By calling him the Christ, Peter and the other disciples were confessing that Jesus was the one, the anointed one of God, the Christ of God, who had been sent to accomplish salvation for his people. They did not yet grasp all of what he was called to do, as we're going to see very plainly in the passages to come. But that was who he was. He was indeed the Christ. They made the connection. They were correct. The confession of Jesus' disciples is both impressive and not so impressive at the same time. It's true of their confession. It's true of our confession, of all of those who follow Christ. So let's look first at the 12 and the confession that they made at this time. How is it impressive? Well, their confession was impressive because it was only by God's Spirit that they can make this confession of him, because they were sinners like we are. You know, left to themselves, as we've seen, they had the same problem with a hard heart, with rebellion and defiance against God, and they didn't confess him. So what happened? God's Spirit had worked in them, worked in their heart, so that they were able then to confess he is the Christ. What's plain and true? They were able now to confess. It was a miracle. It was a new birth. It was a spiritual birth. Now that we're not saying necessarily that this is where they were converted. It's very hard to tell when people are converted. Hard to tell when anybody's converted. Was it when they first started following Christ? Was it when John first led them? Was it when they were children and they were taught the ways of the Lord? I don't know. We don't need to know. But what we know is that they were brought to a place that they needed to be brought to, where they actually confessed, having seen Jesus, that he was the Christ. And the only reason that they were able to do that, as opposed to the multitude who were saying, oh, he's a great prophet, was because God showed them. He opened their heart. He worked in them. How did he show them? Not just by giving them more light, but it was by taking away the stony heart so that they could respond to the light that was there. A spiritual birth. It's also impressive that they confess Christ at this time. Because at this time, the leaders were not confessing him. At this time, he had not yet gone to the cross and done his work. They had not seen all that he was going to do. And troubling to them and to all the people at this time was their understanding of Messiah was primarily in the king aspect. Remember how we saw he was prophet, priest, and king. Primarily, he was in the king side of things and maybe the prophet side to some extent. But he was going to lead the people against their enemies and bring victory and all those things, which was one of the things that he is going to do. But they were expecting to see that right away. They weren't expecting to see him go to the cross. And we're going to see that as we go on, how Jesus lays that out for them in the passages that come. But because they didn't see that, they were puzzled about him. Why doesn't he get on with being the king? When is he going to get on the throne? Go to Jerusalem and start leading us? We're waiting to sit on thrones next to him in Jerusalem. And they were puzzled by that. And so it's the work of the Spirit, too, that they were able to confess him now when other people were scratching their head and saying, well, yeah, he must be a forerunner to Christ because he's not doing what we think Christ is supposed to do now. And so it's wonderful that they were able to confess him. Even though they were still kind of expecting that to happen, they had seen enough to say, no, he's not just a prophet. He is the Christ of God. So their confession of him as Christ was quite impressive. But it was not so impressive in another way, because it was so long in coming and because their understanding was so deficient. Those two reasons. If anyone had truly had a pure heart when Jesus came, they would have seen that he was the Messiah long before these disciples saw it. The truth is that there were some in Israel who really were looking for the redemption that they needed, such as the Lord had revealed in the Old Testament. There were very few of them, but there were some who knew that he must suffer. Just as it said in Isaiah 53, just as the sacrifices of Moses testified that he was appointed to suffer. Anna, the prophetess, and Simeon, the elderly prophet, appear among those who recognize this. They were old people, so they couldn't follow Christ the way that the young disciples did that didn't understand yet. But some of these older people and some of their companions, they realized, they said, you know, this one is going to be the one that suffers for us. The great majority were mistaken. But the point is, they should not have been mistaken. You say, well, there were so many of them mistaken. How could they help? They should not have been mistaken. The Scriptures had testified clearly concerning him. If they had had eyes to see and ears to hear. The disciples are confessing him to be Christ. That they're doing so is wonderful, but it's a shame that they did not do so a whole lot sooner. In some ways they did when they first met him, but then they wavered and went back and forth. Did Jesus not say to them just before this passage, how is it that you are still without understanding? So again, I'm not using my own judgment here to say that they should have confessed a long time ago. I'm using the judgment of Christ to say that. I dare not speak of my own judgment. I would have not confessed him either, I'm sure. I'm not saying, oh, I would have done it if I was. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying we're all in this boat. But Jesus says it very plainly. It was true even of the 12 disciples that he chose to be with him. The other way that their confession is not so impressive is because of its deficiency as to what Christ was to be. Jesus tells them to tell no one that he's Christ in verse 30 because he knows that they're clueless about the work that he's actually given to do and that they would be like the blind leading the blind. You know, it would be very confusing for them to try to explain it. Even though they confessed him despite the fact that he had not arisen to an earthly throne, they completely missed that his essential mission in the world was to give his life on the cross for sin. We will see more again about that next time when Peter is rebuked for, or first Peter rebukes him for saying that he's going to go to the cross and die. And then we see Jesus then in turn rebukes Peter. Jesus will be recorded in the next two chapters as trying to get it into the disciples' heads that he's going to the cross. He tells them three times in the next couple of chapters that he's going to the cross. And it just doesn't compute. It doesn't register. That's how deficient their confession was. Yes, they knew he was the Christ, but they were clueless about what the Christ was going to do. For them to go out declaring it now would have been a disaster. You'd have deficient messengers bringing the message that they didn't understand to people who wouldn't understand. Not a good situation. So again, it's wonderful to see their confession that he was the Christ. The words were right, but there was much to be desired in that confession. Our confession as Christians is likewise both impressive and not so impressive. Let's look at that. Like theirs, if you confess Christ, God is to be praised because he's the one that enabled you to make such a confession. You see others around you with hard hearts rejecting him to their own peril. And you know that before God's Spirit, you would be no better. You would do no different. You would have gone on in your hardness, rejecting him too. It's impressive that God has upheld your faith when you're surrounded by people with deficient views of Christ. They're enticing. You know, people who see him as a good man, people who are nice people who want to model his love in the world, go about doing good like he did. They see him even as the best of men. He's a great prophet, maybe the best of all the prophets. It's sort of enticing. It's a nice, friendly kind of a thing where you can be part of it and you don't really have to come down on saying, no, he's the Lord who went to the cross. Such confessions can sound so reasonable and so kind, can be contagious to our fleshly thinking. But remember, they are a terrible insult to the Lord of glory, who came down from heaven to give his life a ransom. He didn't just die a tragic death because the people that were against him caught up to him. He went to the cross deliberately to give his life for our sake, to reduce him to one who died as a mere man, even the best of men, is to show contempt for him and for his Father who gave him. That you're able to see that and not be swept away by the enticing confessions of the world is due to God's gracious work in you. He has opened your eyes, and you can't see it otherwise because God has revealed it to you. It's a marvelous thing that you confess Christ in the world and that you still confess him. But as with the disciples, there is much to be desired in your confession, much that is lacking, much that is deficient about your confession. If our faith was as it should be, how much more would we love him and admire him? How much more complete would our devotion be to him, our willingness to lay down our lives for others, if we really grasp the depths of how he laid down his life for us? We saw the height and length and breadth and depth of the love of God in Christ. What boldness we would have in our confession instead of being cowardly, fulfilling our duty for him. What wisdom we would have instead of the confusion that often plagues us because we're half-hearted. What purity, what holiness would belong to us, what beauty. But let the God of grace be praised in that he accepts us, even though our confession is weak, just as he accepted his disciples at this time, even though their confession was very weak. He's very gracious. How patient he is with us, and how patient with his disciples to continue to bear with us as he did with them, to continue to work with us that he might bring us to a better confession. how glad we should be that he does not accept us on the basis of our perfection. Because if it was on the basis of our perfection, we would be rejected. It's on the basis of his righteousness that we're accepted, not ours. If that were not so, we would stand condemned. So let us gladly confess him with hope in his mercy, looking with eagerness to go stronger in our confession. That's what goes on in our passage. We're right at that turning point now. The part after this, Jesus is going to be setting forth, this is who I am. This is what I came to do. He's going to be making himself known to us. And it is our privilege as those who confess him to be able to receive that revelation, that information, and to grow deeper and stronger in our faith and our commitment to him, that our confession that is deficient will become more what it ought to be. How good it is to have him accept us and to walk with us and to guide us and direct us more and more into his gracious ways, even though we're at such a low place now. He's such a gracious, kind Savior. You don't have to worry about perfection. You just have to worry about being with him. You just have to worry about trusting him as the Christ who is at work in you. And then go on with him, and you will be greatly blessed. But let me warn you all that if your confession is like that of the multitude, I got to say this again, you know, that you admire Christ, and you see him as a great one, and maybe you want to imitate him in a certain way, but nothing more than that, you're not on the path to heaven. You're not walking with Christ. Though you may say fine things about Christ, you're a bitter enemy to him, and you need to repent. You need to confess him as the Christ and trust in him to be God's anointed prophet who enlightens you, God's anointed priest who made sacrifices for your sins and reconciles you to God, God's anointed king who delivers you from all of your enemies and establishes you in God's righteous kingdom forever. He is indeed the Christ, and there is no other. Yes, each one of you must decide what you think of him. Who is he? Who is Jesus? If you confess him to be the Christ, you will be saved. If you don't, you will be lost forever. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you now with thanksgiving that there is a Son of God, the Son of God, that he is your Son, and that he came here to die for our sins. We praise you that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We praise you that he will reign and live forever and ever, that he is not only our King who leads us in victory against Satan and death and all of our enemies, even our own sin, death itself, but he is also our prophet who opens our eyes that we can see the truth, that we can know you, O Father, in Jesus whom you've sent. He's also the one, above all things, who is our priest. We thank you that you came here, Lord Jesus, you came here to represent us when we were a mess, when we were defiled, ruined by our sin. You came to represent that mess that we were, that corruption, that offensive thing that we were. You came to identify with that. And we thank you that you remained holy when you were among us. You were not corrupted by our corruption, but you remained pure and holy. You were a lamb without spot, without blemish. You were tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And we praise you that you then, as the spotless lamb, went to the cross to bleed for our sins. And we praise you that you bore the shame and the guilt of all of our transgressions, all of our corruption, our ugly offensiveness before you. You bore that all for us. And you were accepted by your Father and raised up as the one who was accepted as an offering for our sins, seated at his right hand to reign until all of your enemies are made your footstool. And I pray, O Lord, that you would give us hope and confidence because you are such a gracious one. You are the Christ. You are the one who comes to us. And when we confess you, when we turn to you as the Christ, when we see you as the Christ, we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, then you receive us as your disciples, even when our confession is so far from what it should be. And we thank you that you then are committed to us and you work with us, just like you did with your 12. We thank you, Lord, that you will walk with us and you will instruct us about who you are and what you've done. And Father, as we grow in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus, as we grow in the knowledge of you and what you have done and the depth of your love, then we will be changed. As we behold your glory, glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we will become more like him. We thank you that we've been predestinated to be conformed to his likeness, that it will be done, that if we're in him, it will be done. And we pray, Lord, that we might enjoy the fruits of that more and more now. If we really are in Christ, we really are in him, we will become more and more like him. We will grow. We will be sanctified. Father, please do your work in us. Pour out your Spirit on us as a church here. Father, we want it to be evident that we belong to you. We want it to be clear. We don't want people to wonder whether we really do believe or not, whether we really are Christians, whether we really are sincere. We pray, O Lord, that you would change us, Lord. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're meant to shine. We pray, O Lord, for your work in us. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands, O Lord. Establish it for your glory. Father, it's only by your grace that we can even begin to approach what you've called us to be. Thank you, Lord, that there's hope, not because of us. We look at ourselves and we don't see any potential. But we look at you, Lord, and we see that there's great potential for your church to be all that you've called her to be. Lord, do your gracious work. And I pray that everyone here would be sure that they are, in fact, in Christ. There may be some here that are not in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would turn their hearts to you even this day. Father, we would choose this day whom we're going to serve. If you are the Lord, that we would serve you. And if Baal is the Lord, then we would serve him. Even when he has to go and use the potty. Father, we thank you that you're not like that. You're the Lord of glory. You're the King of kings. We praise you, O Lord. And we pray that we would adore and worship you with our whole heart. Our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we talked about confessing Christ today. It has a whole lot to do with this table, coming to the Lord's table. First of all, you cannot eat at this table unless at some point in your life you have publicly confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Confession is officially made before the elders that Christ appointed for his church, who examine you to be sure that your confession is in accordance with what is required in Scripture. For example, that yours is not a confession like I talked about this morning where, oh, Jesus is a great guy. I really admire him. I want to be like him. That kind of thing. He's a great prophet. And not realizing that he's the Christ, Son of God, who gave himself on the cross. If you have a confession that's deficient in that way, that's not a true confession that he's the Christ, then the elders will say, you know, we want to work with you. We want to help you to grow so that you can make this confession. Or if you have a confession of Christ, but you're living in opposition to Him, you're in rebellion and refusing to repent of your sin, then we would not be able to receive you. You're continuing to live contrary to His commandments. The elders will try to help you to become a one who does make a right confession so that you can come to this table. His second, confessing Christ has to do with the Lord's table, because when we come to the table, we're called at this very table to examine ourselves. We need to consider if we're indeed looking to Christ for forgiveness of our sins, and if we're looking to Him for grace to go on in His strength that we might serve Him. It would be wrong to come to the table if you're not looking to spiritually feed on Him who was crucified. It's not the mere eating of the elements, but it's the eating of them in faith that looks to Christ for strength and nourishment, spiritual nourishment, that we come rightly to this table. Examine yourself. Are you discerning the Lord's body who gave Himself, represented here to atone for our sins, first of all, and then to give us strength that we might serve? Third, confessing Christ has to do with the Lord's table because coming here, you get to look at the beauty and the righteousness and the grace of the one that you here confess to be Christ, the Christ. You are to look at His work that is represented here on this table by the bread and by the wine that is in the cup, that He became flesh and shed His blood for the remission of your sins. You are to delight in His love and mercy, His acceptability to the Father as your Savior and as the Savior of all of His people that are here with you. You are to behold Him whom you confess, who is crucified for you and who is now reigning. This table is a place of special thanksgiving to Him and remembrance of what He has done. So it has a whole lot to do with confessing Him to be the Christ. I hope hearing this makes you eager to come to the table, if indeed you are one who is qualified and who has confessed Christ and who is looking to Him for grace. And if you haven't confessed Him for the elders of the church, I hope that it makes you hungry to do that so that you can come in the future. Now please listen as I read to you the words of institution which Paul, the apostle, received from the Lord and passed along to us so that we could know what this is all about, what we're doing here. What is it all about? Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So you who have confessed Christ, who are continuing in that confession and are looking to Him for fresh grace and cleansing, and who delight in His grace, come, eat, and drink with thanksgiving to your Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Christ." Let's ask for Him to bless us as we come. O Lord our God, we ask You to bless the bread and wine on this table, which You have appointed for us to represent You as the one who became flesh, dwelt among us, and gave Your life a ransom for us, came to shed Your blood for the atonement of our sins, came to bear our guilt and our shame, that you, who are holy and undefiled, should bear guilt of people like us, should bear the shame and the reproach of us. Father, we marvel. Lord Jesus, we marvel. We delight. Spirit, reveal these things to us, that we might see the glory of our Savior here. Oh Lord, show us your glory. Show us your glory at this table. Lord, that we might see that you're what we need. You crucified is what we need. That we might see that you are the one who atones for our sins. You're the one who gives us grace to live for you now. And you're the one that we praise and that we worship. It's through the cross that we see your glory. Oh Lord, work in us. Bless us, for we are your people. Lord, we confess that we're very weak and sinful. But we confess that you're gracious and that you're mighty and strong. And that your very purpose is to save sinners. We present ourselves to you as sinners. Have mercy on us, O Lord, and lead us in the way everlasting. Bless us here as we eat and drink in remembrance of our Savior who was crucified for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.